All right, so I want to show you a picture of a coach. His name is, what is his name? George O'Leary. George O'Leary was the head coach of Notre Dame Fighting Irish for a whopping 5 days. Literally, 5 days. Back in 2001, it was revealed after he had gone to the University of Notre Dame and made the national spotlight with that kind of a prominent position, it was found out that he had lied on his resume about having a master's degree. He didn't have one. He also lied about having played on the football team and lettering during college, which is not true. He didn't even hardly play at all. So, liar, liar, pants on fire. He loses his job. Now, the funny thing is, before that, he had been a head coach for a number of years. And then after his five-day stint with Notre Dame, he resigns. Guess who hired him as an assistant coach? The Minnesota Vikings. No kidding. He was an assistant coach for a number of years, and then for like 3 or 4 years. And then after that, he went on to do really, really well at the University of Central Florida. It was an underdog team that did very prominently. But George O'Leary serves as a reminder to all of us about what can happen when your pride allows you to say things that aren't true, make yourself look better than you actually are, and then eventually those things catch up to you. You can be in a really high position. The head coach of the Notre Dame Fighting Irish is a really desirable position if you're a head coach. And you can be in a really high position, but pride will eventually bring you down. And that's George O'Leary's story in a nutshell. It's also the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. And we're in the book of Daniel together, and what we're going to see in the coming weeks in King Nebuchadnezzar's life is he was a very prominent position. He is the leader of the entire known world back then. But he's about to go down, and it all starts out with a dream that he has. And so Daniel chapter 4 is where we are today, and all of Daniel chapter 4 really is a first-person account from King Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. And for the rest of the book of Daniel, after we get done with chapter 4 here in a couple weeks, we don't hear from Nebuchadnezzar again. We're moving on to another set of leaders and another set of circumstances. So this is kind of the culmination of King Nebuchadnezzar and his reign, and Daniel chapter 4 sets the stage for it. So let's look at Daniel chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Here's what it says. King Nebuchadnezzar sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. The message that we're about to get on here is all of chapter 4, but we're not going to look at all of chapter 4 this morning, just 18 verses here. So this is the message King Nebuchadnezzar sends out to the whole world. Here's what he says. Peace and prosperity to you. I want you all to know about the miraculous signs and wonders the Most High God has performed for me. That's an interesting statement, the Most High God. Because of his religious views and his belief system, which we're going to examine this morning a little bit. I want you to know all about the miraculous signs and wonders the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how powerful his wonders. His kingdom will last forever. His rule through all generations. I just stopped there for a moment. The part about his kingdom will last forever. Do you remember the first dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has that we read about in the book of Daniel? It was the dream about the statue, and it troubled him, and he couldn't sleep at night. And in this statue had a head of gold, you know, a shoulders and chest of silver, and bronze as it goes down, and then silver and then bronze, and then iron and feet of clay, mix of clay and iron. Remember that dream? And then the rock smashes the feet, and the statue topples over, and nobody knows what the dream means. Well, then along comes Daniel and tells him the meaning of the dream. And the meaning of the dream is, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom's coming to an end, but God's kingdom will last forever, right? Well, in this place, right here, in the message that Nebuchadnezzar wants to send to the whole world, he's come to this conclusion. The Most High God, his kingdom will last forever, his rule through all generations. Nebuchadnezzar has had a change of heart as he's writing this message and sending it out to all the people. This is the last that we're going to hear about him, and all of chapter 4 is his account of the change that God has brought in his life. And we're just going to kind of scratch the surface of it this morning. So what I want to do is I want us to review what we have learned about Nebuchadnezzar's belief system up until this point in chapter 4. So we're going to rewind and look for clues to Nebuchadnezzar's belief system starting at chapter 1. So look at Daniel 1 verse 2. And again, we're looking for clues. What is it that Nebuchadnezzar believes in? What is he trusting in? What's his theology? What's his structure for how he interprets who God is and his belief in him? So in Daniel 1 verse 2, we'll look for the clues. It says in Daniel 1:2, the Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and he placed them in the treasure house of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He goes into Jerusalem, attacks it, captures people from Judah, and brings them back to Babylon. But not only does he bring people back, but notice he brings these sacred objects out of the temple of the worship of the one true God in Jerusalem. He takes those sacred objects and brings them back to the treasure house of his God. And notice that's a little g. He at this point, he doesn't believe in Yahweh. He believes in another God, and in fact, he believes in multiple gods. So he brings these things back to the house of his God. Now, in the next chapter, Daniel 2, verse 2, we learn a little bit more. He has this dream, right, in Daniel 2, and it says in verse 2, he called in the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, and he demanded they all tell him what his dream was. Okay? So those four categories of people tell us a little bit about the belief system that Nebuchadnezzar had. So the first thing that is mentioned here is magicians. The word magicians here stands for a group. It was actually an ethnic group. Specifically, it was Egyptians. People who were Egyptians now under the rule of Babylon. Egyptians who were brought along with a special ability, brought alongside the king. The special ability that they had was the ability to interpret dreams. Specifically, some Egyptian people who were practiced in that art of interpreting dreams. So that's what this means. The second group of people is called enchanters. And the enchanters was another ethnic group. They were the locals, the Babylonians. They were the ones who were exorcists. The idea here is they were skilled at identifying threats to someone's well-being and then given rituals that would offset the threats. So if you were troubled with anxiety or depression, or you were troubled with just thoughts that you couldn't navigate through and figure out, or just dealing with relational conflicts or whatever, you would go to an enchanter. And you'd start telling them their story, and then they would have this ability to figure out what demons, what spirits, what problems, what threats were affecting you. And then they would come up with a concoction, an incantation, a magic formula that you would then use in order to ward off all these problem things that were going on in your life. These first two groups of people had collaborated, the magicians and enchanters, and there's some historical, archaeological evidence that have been found. These books that were written by these two groups of people, the magicians, the Egyptian magicians, and the Babylonian enchanters, these two collaborated and wrote books about dreams, just kind of simple types of dreams, like being underdressed in public, or dreams like you're flying, or dreams like somebody's chasing you. They would just take these kind of broad categories of dreams, write them down in a book, and then alongside those categories, then they would write down just kind of generic prescriptions for how to deal with whatever those dreams were. These books have actually been recovered and found. Kind of interesting. So then the third group of people listed here is the sorcerers. And these were people whose specific expertise was casting spells on somebody else. Casting spells on somebody. And then the fourth one is astrologers. Those who would look at the stars and the planet positions and then determine a course for a person and what actions they should take. In modern times, we call that reading your horoscopes, right? And that's what they would do. They looked at the stars, they looked at the position and alignment, and then they would write down a specific thing tailor-made for you in your situation based on the stars. Those four groups of people. So he has a dream. He can't figure out what it means. He calls these four groups of people together and says, you tell me what the dream is, and then you tell me what it means. And of course, if you recall, none of them could do it. But it tells us something about King Nebuchadnezzar's belief system, that he would turn to this category of people, these types of people. Okay? So then, fast forward just a couple verses in Daniel 2 to verses 46 and 7. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar threw himself down before Daniel and worshipped him. Now, this is after Daniel had told him what the dream was and what it meant. King Nebuchadnezzar worships Daniel. That's a curious thing to worship another person. And then the king says to Daniel, truly your God is the greatest of gods. So he's starting to learn something about Daniel's God. He's the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings. He's Lord over me even, he is acknowledging here, a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal the secret. So he's got multiple beliefs going on here, and now he's confronted with the one true God in Daniel, and instead of worshiping that one true God, he chooses to worship Daniel, even though he's acknowledging that the God Daniel knows is a God worthy of worship and honor. It's really interesting, isn't it? So in verse 5, Daniel chapter 3, verse 5, it says this. This is where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come in. Daniel 3, 5 says, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harps, pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Another curious thing to worship, don't you think? The king worshiped Daniel, and now the king is demanding people worship his statue that he just set up out in the plain of Dura. What exactly does this king believe, right? It's all over the place. Worship Daniel, worship a gold statue. Okay, look at verses 14 and 15. Now we find out what Nebuchadnezzar actually believes in. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods? How many gods are there exactly? You refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I have set up? So he believes in gods and doesn't say, let's worship the gods. He says, let's worship the statue. Isn't that nuts? That's nuts. He's all over the place. So then he says in verse 15, I'll give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue that I have made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then here's one of the most telling things of all about what Nebuchadnezzar believes. If you don't bow down and worship the statue, then what God will be able to rescue you from me, my power? So he has this belief in gods. He has a treasure house for his God. He acknowledges Daniel's God is the greatest of all the gods. But here he says, there's not a God that's more powerful than me. I'm supreme over everyone. Isn't that interesting? No wonder he doesn't want to worship the one true God. No wonder he's scattered all over the place worshiping statues and people. Crazy. But at the heart of all of that is a self-centered, egotistical, powerful leader who sees himself as the supreme authority over his own life and everyone else. What God is there? So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't bow down to the statue. They say, we're not going to do it, and he throws them into the furnace, right? And then, of course, he sees four people in the furnace when he only threw three in. He calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out, and then he responds like this in Daniel chapter 3, verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make this decree, if any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. There is no other God who can rescue like this. So once again, he's admiring this God, the God of Daniel and the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's seen miraculous things, and he says, there's not another God like this God. But he still is not willing to submit his whole heart and his whole life to this God. He still sets himself up as the supreme authority. And that's all about to break in Daniel chapter 4. That's all about to break. He believes in multiple gods, but he doesn't seem to trust any one of them more than he trusts himself. There's no God really capable of putting all of his faith in. So he has a God for every little situation that comes up. He's impressed with Daniel's God. He's impressed with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. But he is one among many options for gods to worship and keep happy. But all of that is about to change, and it starts with a dream that the king has once again. And so verse 4, back in chapter 4 now, we're going to continue on. Back in chapter 4, here's the dream. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living in my palace in comfort and prosperity. Everything's going great. But one night, I had a dream that frightened me. There's a theme here, isn't there? God's sending him scary dreams, and this is the second one. He says, I saw visions that terrified me as I laid in my bed. So I issued an order, which he loves to do, calling all the wise men of Babylon so they could tell me what my dream meant. Does it sound familiar? When all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers came in, I told them the dream. Now, this part's different, isn't it? He tells them the dream this time instead of demanding they tell him what the dream was. He tells them the dream, and he wants to know what it means. Does anybody else, when we read this here, does anybody else think to yourself, well, why didn't he call Daniel? He called the guys that couldn't do it the last time. Right? He calls the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers. Yeah. Verse 8 says, at last, Daniel came in before me. Why at last and not first? Because the guy's nuts, right? He just isn't thinking straight. So Daniel came before me and I told him the dream. And then notice this description about Daniel. He was named Belteshazzar after my God and the spirit of the holy gods, plural, is in him. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's assessment. At last, Daniel came in. Daniel's name was Belteshazzar, which means, by the way, anybody know? Belteshazzar means Bel, that's the name of a god. Bel protects his life. That's what Belteshazzar means. Bel protects his life. One of Nebuchadnezzar's gods protects his life. I find it interesting that throughout the scripture, Daniel's name is given as Daniel when it's referred to as just part of the narrative. When Nebuchadnezzar is talking about him, he calls him Belteshazzar. But we never get Belteshazzar throughout the rest of the book of Daniel. It's always Daniel. Not true of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were given the three names, those Babylonian names. We know them because of the story uses the Babylonian names that were given to them instead of their Jewish names. Not true with Daniel. Throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel is called Daniel. Do you know what the word Daniel means? Daniel means God is my judge. Now, the last two letters of that word is E-L, L, which is the Hebrew name for Almighty God. There's Yahweh, which is his personal name, but then there's El Shaddai, right? You've heard that maybe before, El Shaddai. Those two letters, El, stand for Almighty God. Daniel means God is my judge. That's what Daniel means. He was named Belteshazzar, revealing what? Revealing that King Nebuchadnezzar believed in a god named Bel, who he believed was the protector of Daniel's life. But he's about to learn that's not true. So verse 9, so I said to him, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too great for you to solve. Now tell me what my dream means. While I was lying in my bed, and here's, you can tell him a dream. This is what I dreamed. I saw a large tree in the middle of the earth. The tree grew very tall and strong, reaching high into the heavens for all the world to see. It had fresh green leaves, and it was loaded with fruit for all to eat. Wild animals lived in its shade, and birds nested in its branches. All the world was fed from this tree. There I lay. Then, as I lay there dreaming, I saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. The messenger shouted, cut down the tree and lop off its branches. Shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Chase the wild animals from its shade and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump and the roots in the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze and surrounded by tender grass. Now let him, there's an interesting shift that happens right there. Now let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. I thought we were talking about a tree and a stump. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the wild animals among the plants of the field. For 7 periods of time, let him have the mind of a wild animal instead of the mind of a human. Okay, so we are talking about a person now. This is how dreams work, right? He's dreaming about a tree that's now a person. The messenger comes and says, chop the tree down, lop off the branches, and let him wander. Let him have the mind of an animal instead of a human. For this has been decreed by the messengers. It is commanded by the holy ones, so that everyone may know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world. He gives them to anyone he chooses, even to the lowliest of people. Belteshazzar, that was my dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can do so, but you can tell me, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, we're going to stop there, and it's kind of an incomplete thing, because what's going to happen then is Daniel's going to tell him the meaning of the dream. And I'll just kind of jump ahead of the story a little bit to tell you the dream is about King Nebuchadnezzar. And he's been elevated to a lofty position, to ruling over the whole world. He's the tree whose fruit feeds all the world. And he's about to get cut down and about to be given the mind of a cow. And for 7 years, he's going to live in a pasture, wandering around, eating grass. We'll see this in the verses that we'll look at in the next couple weeks. All of this because why? Because Nebuchadnezzar is an arrogant, pompous, false idol worshiping jerk who has been introduced to the one true God but refuses up to this point to actually live his life and give his life to him, even though he's had enough evidence to know God can be trusted with his whole life. He won't do it, and God's going to take away everything he had for a time. He's going to have this high position, higher than the Notre Dame head football coach, and he's about to lose all of it because of his pride. That's what's going on. So we looked at some clues to King Nebuchadnezzar's belief system. And I think before we start throwing rocks at King Nebuchadnezzar, we should recognize that we also have a tendency to know who the one true God is, but hesitate to really trust him with our whole life. And if you aren't aware of how God works in your life individually, you can miss him even though he's right in front of you. And there are clues that he wants you to see about what you truly believe. What is it that you're really trusting in with your whole heart? And you might make the mistake of thinking you actually believe in Jesus and trust him with all that you are until certain things start coming up in your life. And then what you really believe starts getting revealed. There are clues about your belief system. One of those clues is the things that frustrate you. What are the things that frustrate you? Because I think the Lord might have a question for you. Why does that bother you so much? What's at the heart of that? And I think if you could trace it back, many of the things that you find frustrating about your life are things that you're still not quite confident that God is going to take care of it. You still are holding out. And God puts you in positions where you start getting that little thing you're holding on to besides him, it starts getting revealed. Another thing, another clue to your true belief system is things that cause fear and anxiety in you. Fear and faith have this in common. They both believe that what you can't see is going to happen to you. Fear and faith have this in common. They both believe that what you can't see will happen to you. The question is, which do you choose? Faith or fear? Fear is crippling. And the things that you're afraid of reveal what you really believe. How big is your God? What kind of a God do we have? Is he bigger than that thing, whatever it is that you're afraid of? God puts you in positions where your trust in him continues to grow because he'll put you in one situation after another, forever expanding your trust in him until the end of your days. But the test is always the same. Will you trust him? You'll be confronted with another situation that'll be bigger and badder than the last time. The question is always the same. Will you trust him? Can you trust me in this? Another clue to your belief system is the things that discourage or depress you. Why do those things discourage you and depress you? Why does that bother you so much? Is it because that thing in your life is bigger than God? You loved it more than you loved him? You trust it more than you trust him? And when it's taken from you, you don't know where to turn? I find that to be true in my life many, many times. Those kind of things are clues that God is using to reveal to us what are we clinging to besides him. You remember, he's the one who said that he causes all things to work together for our good. How many things? All of them. Then what is there to stress about? What is there to worry about? What is there to be afraid of? Unless, of course, you're not trusting him. And I've seen him do this in my life over and over and over again. I didn't even realize I had those little idols in my back pocket that I kept there just in case this thing with Jesus didn't quite work out, right? There's a great story in the book of Genesis, chapter 31. It's a story of Jacob, who you might know was the man who wrestled with God, and God changed his name to Israel, and he becomes, in many ways, a metaphor for all of us as God's people. Israel is, the meaning of that is the one who wrestles with God. That's our story as well. Not just Jacob's, it's your story and mine. We're wrestling with God all the time over control of our life. And Jacob loved Rachel. You remember the story? And Rachel's dad, Laban, said, "You can have her. Just work for me for 7 years and she'll be your bride." And the text says, oh, he loved her so much. Those 7 years seem like just a moment in time, right? So he marries Laban's daughter, wakes up the next morning after the marriage and finds out that's not Rachel. It's Leah, her older sister. She's not quite as attractive, and Jacob's not so fond of her. Too late, you're already married. So Jacob goes to his father-in-law and says, "You tricked me. What? I wanted Rachel." He goes, "No worries. We have a rule here that the oldest daughter's got to get married first. But if you want to still marry Rachel, well, just work for me another 7 years and you can have her. Or agree to work another 7. He agreed to work another 7 years and marries Rachel. Now he's got two wives. Well, as you can imagine, the family dynamics in an environment like that are messed up. He's working for his father-in-law. His father-in-law was a schemer. There's just a beautiful story going on here. And after years of conflict and Jacob getting wealthy and Laban getting less wealthy, Jacob's flock is growing. Jacob's herd of kids is growing. They're expanding. And there's conflict between his father-in-law's sheep herders and Jacob's sheep herders. And finally, they just say, you know, we're going to go separate ways. But Jacob doesn't want to tell his father-in-law. So they're going to sneak out in the middle of the night because he doesn't want to fight. So they're getting ready to sneak out in the middle of the night, and Rachel, his beloved wife, goes into her father's residence and steals the household idols, and they flee. Now, culturally, Rachel was obligated as a female, obligated to worship and follow the God of her husband, in this case, Yahweh. So I love this illustration because this is my story. It's your story. We love God with all of our heart, but we just want to keep this other stuff we're familiar with just in case this thing with Jesus doesn't work out, and we tuck it in our back pocket and we don't want anybody to know. And sometimes we're blind to it ourselves until we're confronted with a situation that we're just not sure Jesus can handle. And out comes the old idol and we rub it and we caress it and we worship it and we give it our attention. And Jesus says, "Can I have that?" And you're like, "No! No! Well, I don't want to have to take it, but I think I'm going to have to take it." You can have it. And out it goes. And what we see in our kind of visual radar, what we see is people get mad at us. I'm talking about my life. People reject us. I hate it when that happens. Why? Because I have bowed down to the idol of people and their approval most of my life. I didn't even know it was there until it was taken from me. As long as that thing is working for me, I'm just going along my happy little way. But when Jesus says, you know, "Can we talk about that?" No. He says, "Okay, well, then I'm just going to cause relational disruption in your life until you learn I'm enough. You keep changing your talking to me, you keep changing your response, your attitude, all those things based on what people will think and what they will say. That's a lousy way to live your life, Steve. So I'm just going to make you miserable in this area until you see that little idol that you've been carrying around isn't going to work anymore. For some of you, it's money. Maybe you've been watching the stock market coronavirus effect here the last few months. Well, is money your God or is Jesus enough? For some of you, it's your health. Well, I'll be happy. I'll be content. I'll be joyful as long as fill in the blank. And then when that's taken from you, Jesus says, Do you remember when I told you that I'm your joy? Really, I'm your joy? That I'm your life? You keep looking somewhere else for it, but you're not going to find it there. And in his kindness to us, he shows us you can't find life there. It's not worth giving your heart to, but only me. And so maybe this morning, just maybe, you find yourself in a place of fear, anxiety, frustration, depression, or whatever. And I think Jesus would just say to you, can we have a talk? Can we have a talk? What kind of a God do you have? What do you really believe about who I am and how I'm able to be enough for you in everything? I'm enough. And you just keep putting your trust in him because he is a great God and he wants to show you he's enough for everything you're facing today. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for showing me and continuing to show me what it is that I actually believe. As you put me in situations that are bigger than me and bigger than the little idols that I carry around in my back pocket, you've shown me again and again and again those idols are not enough, and that you are, and that all you're calling me to do is trust you, to just believe. You really are a God who causes all things to work together for my good, for our good, for the good of those who love you, Lord. So may we trust you. May we grow in our confidence that you are who you say you are. Thanks for the example of Nebuchadnezzar, for how you changed his heart and how you had to show him the gods he was chasing after weren't enough. And putting himself on the throne and making himself the center of the universe was an inadequate way to live life. So God set us free from that, and we want to worship you. Thank you for being a God strong enough for what we face today. In your name we pray. Amen.